But have your Bibles open. I trust they are already open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. And we're continuing in the series on the parables of Jesus. This is the 37th message in that series, not 37 parables that we've dealt with. Some of the parables have taken more than one message to cover. But this is message number 37. The title of this message, referring to the parable in Matthew 20, is The Vineyard Worker's Complaint. The Vineyard Worker's Complaint. I'll read a few verses in just a moment. But just to set the stage, get our minds in gear, let me ask you a question. Do you really believe in grace? It's not a trick question. I'm not going to follow it up with a request of you. It's easy to say yes to that, okay? I mean, unless we're really a reprobate or something, we're going to say yes. All right, let me ask you another question. Do you glory in grace? Do you exult in it? Do you boast in it? I think most of us would be able to say a hearty yes to that. The next one's a little bit harder. Do you genuinely rejoice when God shows more grace to somebody else than to you? That's a little bit harder to answer positively. Sometimes we want grace to kind of be a one-way street. Or we want to impose our ideas of fairness on God. Ooh, don't do that. We get in trouble every time we do that. The story we're about to read really cuts to the chase of this burning question. Is grace real to us? It's a practical one. If we humbly apply the lessons we're going to learn today to our hearts, it may well keep you from burning out in your service for the Lord. I've been mentioning a lot lately, and I hope you don't resent it. I hope you don't think it's overkill. We hear this from other people coming in, like Dr. McAllister recently. Record numbers of pastors are resigning. Many of them are going into support ministries or going into parachurch ministries or not quitting on God. But local church work is getting hard. Missionaries are resigning. We've had more in the last 6 months that we support than in any comparable period in my 22 years here. They're resigning, they're retiring, and in many cases there's no one taking their place. I'm burdened about that. If we apply the lessons we're going to learn today from this parable, I think there will be a renewed joy in serving Jesus that won't be marred by jealousy and even perplexity that so often cause burnout. We'll have peace in our hearts that whatever God chooses to do and whoever and however He chooses to reward, that's just fine with us. Because anything is better than hell. And that's what every one of us deserve. With that in mind, let's read these first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 20. Jesus is telling this parable. He's given this story. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, we could call him a landowner, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. He went out to get day laborers. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, that'd be about 9 o'clock in the morning, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, noon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, that would be 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, their wages, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, about 5 o'clock, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured, they complained. In the Greek, it's interesting, it's an example of onomatopoeia. The word in the Greek sounds like murmuring. They murmured, they complained and against the good men of the house, saying, "These last have worked or wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee." And please notice verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen." The truth is, if we're honest, most of us would be like those people hired all day long. We would have complained at the treatment here, at the payment. We have our own ideas of fairness. And again, I say we get in trouble when we impose those ideas on God. He is just. He's going to do what's right. But he's also sovereign. And God tells us in his word, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." If we really stop and think for a moment, do we really want what is fair? I don't think so. We all desperately need God's grace and mercy. And we need it now. And so I pray that you will pray as I preach this message, that God will open your heart and mind so that you will receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The outline of the message follows, first of all, stating the overarching principle here, which I've kind of alluded to already. There's an overarching principle, and then there are some real clear lessons that proceed from that principle that we'll get into. What is the overarching principle? Okay, here it simply is. You'll see it on the screen. I hope you make note of this. God is sovereign. And that speaks not only of the fact that he's supreme, but it speaks about the fact that he is free. Sometimes we have an issue with that freeness. God is sovereign and can do whatever he pleases with his own and gives account to no one. If you have a problem with that, you're likely to quit on God. Note here in verse 15 that the landowner, the householder, really offers no defense when he's confronted with the complaint of those that were hired all day long and bore the burden and heat of the day, and they got the same payment. They got one denarius, just like the people that had worked only 1 hour. He doesn't really offer a defense. He doesn't give a reason. He just asserts his right. "Don't I have the right to do what I choose with my own money?" Now, surely that landowner symbolizes God. We know that from the way Jesus treated this. So that's the overarching principle. God has a right to do whatever he wants to do with whoever he wants to do it, whenever he wants to do it, and he doesn't have to give account to anybody. But what are the profound lessons? That principle should impact us. Now, this whole parable is about this. What are the profound lessons that we need to learn from the master principle of God's sovereignty? I'll give you three of them. I think you could break it up into more than that, but I think three of them pretty well comprehends it. I hope you remember these things. They're not profound. I mean, they are profound in a sense, but they're hard to remember. Lesson number one, heaven itself is not a reward. I don't know about you, but I've heard it all my life from well-meaning people. I've read it in print. I've heard it said, so-and-so has gone to their eternal reward. Have you heard that? The only problem with that is nowhere in the Bible is heaven portrayed as a reward. Heaven is the gift of God's grace. And you've got to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus told a religious man, the ranking religious man, the ranking Pharisee of his day, Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." and you can do nothing to make yourself be born. How many of you said, well, Pastor, once I was a star up in the heavens twinkling, and I saw the one I wanted to be my mother, and I told her that, and so that's how I got born. Anybody like that? That's what I thought. And you could do nothing to be born again. God had to do it. Now, what you did do is what happened. Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because of the new birth, you believed. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Even the faith to believe is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Heaven itself is not a reward. Now there are rewards that we'll receive in heaven, and not everybody's going to get the same reward. Some people are going to lose rewards that they actually earned for a time. 2 John verse 8 says that, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Some people are going to have more crowns than others to cast at the feet of Jesus, but heaven itself is not a reward. And therefore, rewards are not the issue here. Now, before I go any further, I want you to understand the framework of interpretation for this parable. There's only one main point in a parable. It's not like an allegory where everything stands for something, but you've got to understand the symbolism here for that main point. As I stated already, the landowner, the householder, represents God. The vineyard, by the way, vineyards were very common in Israel all over. You'll see some today when you go. The vineyard is the kingdom, the jurisdiction where God rules. The laborers, who are they? The laborers are believers, those who come into the kingdom and serve God. The day of work is the lifetime of the believer. The evening is eternity. The steward that reckons with the workers is Jesus, because to him has been committed all judgment. He's the one before whom we will stand and give account. With that in mind, let's go a little bit deeper into this parable. Heaven itself is not a reward. Every laborer here received the same wage. Verses 9 and 10, they came to the steward and to get their pay. Those who had worked only 1 hour started working at 5 o'clock and got their pay at 6 o'clock. They received a penny. That's a denarius. Say something about that. When you think of the word penny here, it sounds like an insignificant sum. This is the King James rendering here. But the unit of currency, of course, in the Greek is the denarius. I did a little checking on that. I'd always heard that a denarius was just one day's wage for a common laborer. I probably said that. If you search me out, that's really not the case. It's more than that. The denarius derives from the Latin word for 10. The original value of the coins that was the denarius, the original value was 12 donkeys. And let me tell you, if you had 12 donkeys in Bible times, you were doing pretty good. That was a lavish sum. Even to those who worked 12 hours, it was far more than minimum wage. You got to understand that. Please don't miss the point here. As we think about the fact that those who just worked 1 hour got the same pay as those who worked 12. We can't erase in our minds just the connotation of the idea that wages are something that we earn. What is in view here when we look at the payment, it's not what we earn. It's not what they earned. This is grace, not debt. The coin received by all the workers far exceeded the best reward any day worker could ever merit. Just to kind of give a point of comparison, we hear about this all the time. Sometimes this kind of news makes the news, and it's a positive thing. It's an uplifting thing. We hear a story of somebody who goes to a restaurant, and they don't look all that wealthy. They aren't striking in their appearance, but they'll leave some extravagant tip. They'll leave a $500 tip, a $1,000 tip. And often that'll be written up in the news. Now let me ask you, is that a wage? No. That's a lucky reward. And that's what's in view here. And I don't care how long you may have been saved before you die. When you wake up in heaven, you will have to admit it was all because of the grace of God. John MacArthur said it so well. He said, your place in heaven is not some timeshare where your access is determined by the length of time you spent doing the Lord's work. It's not some timeshare. And by the way, I just have to get this little dig in. There's not going to be any little cabins in the corner of Glory Land. You know what I think about that song. I don't need to tell you. Everyone who enters the kingdom receives the full giving of God's forgiveness and mercy and grace. No one in heaven is more forgiven than anybody else there. We need to realize the least sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God that we have wronged. And every one of us, are you listening? Every one of us need infinite forgiveness. We've offended an infinitely holy God. Heaven is not a reward for anybody. It's the gift of God's amazing grace. So that means we could just draw some applications and inferences. The salvation of, let's say, Peter, James, and John, that inner circle, the triumvirate among Jesus' disciples, that had been with him for his whole earthly ministry. The salvation of Peter, James, and John is just as wonderful as the conversion of the thief on the cross, who was saved in the 11th hour. That means that the salvation of a little child at 5 or 6, Patty Somer was saved just as a very young child. The salvation of a little child is just as amazing as the dramatic conversion of a hardened criminal. And may I say to those of you who would be considered elderly, you may not consider yourself that, so. But if you may have wasted 70 years or more in the service of the devil and serving yourself before God saved you by his grace, oh, how patient and long-suffering God has been to you. And you know why? He was giving you space to repent. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. By the same token, may I say to those of you who are young, maybe teenagers, 20s, 30s, where do I stop? You know, it's easy to assume that because you're young, you've got a long life ahead of you. But let me just say, you don't know when the 11th hour is going to strike. You don't know. The angel of death may be waiting for you today when you leave. I'm not trying to be a harbinger of bad tidings. I just want you to face reality. The grim reaper may thrust in his sickle for you before this week is out. And that's why the Bible says now is the accepted time. Now, today is the day of salvation. Don't let the master find you idle for even one more day. Enlist this very moment in his vineyard. Secondly, salvation is God's work, not man's. Every laborer received the same wage. Salvation is God's work, not man's. This parable in chapter 20 is connected to the last verses and even quite an extended passage of chapter 19. How many of you know that in the original manuscripts there was no division for chapters and verses? Okay, good. Now everybody knows that, right? All right. So the next time you'll be able to raise your hand. And that's very important here. I'm thankful for chapter and verse divisions that were inserted centuries after the Bible was written, even the New Testament canon. That helps us find places quickly. I remember, excuse me for digressing, when we went to Israel, I've been there twice, Rachel and I both were able to go. First time we had a great guide, that it was the last time he was going to be a guide, R.A. Bar David. He was a war hero, unusual fella, and he knew Hebrew like the back of his hand. So we were looking at the cylinder of the scroll of Isaiah in one of the antiquities places, and I said, can you find Isaiah chapter 53? And there were no chapter and verse divisions, and he looked around that. It took him about 5 seconds, and he found it. Now, that's hard to do unless you know Hebrew. We need chapter and verse divisions. But the chapter and verse division here is really not all that helpful. Sometimes, because of chapter and verse divisions, we tear a verse or a passage away from its home. Never do that. Never remove a verse from its home, its context. So what happened in chapter 19 leading up to chapter 20? Well, in chapter 19, Jesus dealt with a man that we have come to know as the rich young ruler. In just a moment, we'll read a few verses, but we don't have time to read many. And if you remember Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, it's recorded in three of the four Gospels. This man was unwilling to part with his wealth when he was challenged by Jesus to do so. And therefore, the upshot was, as we read in verse 22 of chapter 19, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, don't miss this. The disciples, probably all 12 of them, were a witness to this encounter. And so when Jesus pointed out to them that it's almost impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, their reaction was, as you look at verse 25 of chapter 19, just turn there quickly, when the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, and they said, who then can be saved? Don't miss this. They were stunned by the fact that Jesus seemed to put obstacles in the path of this man for coming to him instead of encouraging him to just believe on him. They were stunned by it. And I'll be honest, if a man came down the aisle this morning at the invitation and he said, good pastor, what thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? We'd have him aside with a personal worker and showing him the Romans road and have him probably calling on Jesus so fast to save him that we could announce before we dismissed the service that he'd done that. That's not the way Jesus did it. Like Ray Comfort with Way of the Master said, surely Jesus could have benefited from a modern soul-winning approach. He didn't handle it this way. Jesus put obstacles in this promising young man's path, so much so that the baffled disciples transparently asked, it was on their heart, who then can be saved? And how did Jesus answer? Look at verse 26, chapter 19. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Every regeneration is a miracle, and only God can do it. Sometimes we forget that. We look at man as, you know, most likely to be saved, least likely to be saved. God doesn't look at him that way. Every regeneration is a miracle of God. Every time somebody gets saved, it's not just the guaranteed effect of using a certain man-made formula. God initiates salvation, not man. I've heard so many unscriptural gospel songs. Songs of testimony. And many of them say essentially the same thing, or in various ways, or at least cover parts of the following. They go like this. It's a song of testimony. Somebody's saying what happened to them. And I was going down this lonely road, perfectly miserable, looking for happiness in all the wrong places and coming up empty. And then I found Jesus. I finally tried Jesus, man of Galilee. And oh, I'm glad I did. And everybody says amen. All right, I may be a party pooper. That's not scriptural salvation. Not a person here found Jesus. He found you. Romans 3:11 says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. I didn't say that. God did. And so we need to realize salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. Where do you find that phrase? Salvation is of the Lord. It came out of the mouth of a prophet that was down in the mouth, Jonah. Well, he learned the hard way. Salvation is of the Lord. With men it is impossible, but with God, when you put God in the equation, everything changes, doesn't it? All things are possible. Salvation is the work of God's grace. It is not of human merit. And that's why we read in Romans 9:16, "For so it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." So Jesus is teaching the disciples this. With men it's not possible, but with God it is possible, even though it's a miracle, even though it's supernatural. And then Peter, good old Peter, usually the spokesperson for the other 11, he pipes up in verse 27 of chapter 19, and he says, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee." In other words, we've done what the rich young ruler refused to do, was unwilling to do. What shall we have, therefore? In other words, what's in it for us? And the way Jesus answers him in verses 28 through 30 showed that he was looking for special honor. Look at those verses as we come to the end of the chapter and lead up to the chapter we're talking about. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake..." Stop. They'd all done that. All 11 of them, with the exception of Judas, had the 12th, they had done that sincerely. So what are they going to get? "Shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life." And they were feeling good about this time. And then Jesus brought them crashing down to earth with verse 30. "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And he doesn't just let that kind of hit them and move on. He stops, he digresses, and he gives a whole parable to reinforce what he meant by that. Everyone in the kingdom is going to be honored. That's what the meaning of this parable is. And Jesus gives the parable of the laborers to confront and correct the selfish and envious perceptions of his disciples. By the way, did they catch on? Yeah, eventually, but not right away. Because even after this, we read in the Gospels that a few days later in the upper room, they were still arguing among themselves who shall be the greatest. You know, we get hung up on self. And Jesus embarrassed them by reading their thoughts and rebuking them. I often have thought, maybe you thought, wouldn't it have been wonderful to be among the Jesus' disciples when he was here on earth, you know, to see his miracles, to walk where Jesus walked, to hear the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth? Yeah, maybe some of the time, but would you have wanted him to read your thoughts and tell the rest of them? Probably not. That's what he did. Please note that God is sovereign in when he calls sinners. That's the obvious lesson, with some being called at 6 o'clock in the morning, some at 9, some at noon, some at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, some at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Aren't you glad that it doesn't matter whether you're saved for a lifetime or saved at the 11th hour, you're going to end up in the same place because of the grace of God? The repentant thief at the side of Jesus on the cross is in the same paradise where Peter, James, and John are. It's kind of obvious to make that inference or application or conclusion about individuals, but hey, the same thing is true for countries and cultures. Please think with me for a moment as we anticipate our missions conference that'll be here in less than 2 weeks. It would be good for us this morning to wrestle with that important question. Why did God call Jews to be his people at the very beginning of the gospel day? But it was at a later period that he turned to the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. Why do some cultures glory in the fact that they have had the gospel for many years and missionaries have labored long among them, and others have only relatively recently heard the joyful sound? And often missionaries that go to those cultures that haven't had the gospel and give the gospel and see people saved, they rejoice in the salvation, but they dread the inevitable question they're going to get. You know what it is? Why did you wait so long? My father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather died without ever once hearing the name of Jesus. Why did you wait so long? What would you say? The only thing you can say, it pleased God. For so it seemed good in his sight. The converted inhabitants of New Guinea, who only relatively recently heard the gospel, will be as fully admitted to heaven as the holiest patriarch who died 3,500 years ago. Everybody in the kingdom is going to be there by the sheer grace of God. So let's not jockey for position. Let's not get the big head. Let's be grateful that we are recipients of that abundant grace. And let's obey the Great Commission and go to earth's remotest corner with Messiah's name and offer pardon and peace to all, as the great hymn says. Heaven itself is not a reward. It's the gift of God's grace. Don't miss that from this passage. The second lesson, stemming from that overarching principle about God's sovereignty, is God always keeps his promises. Aren't you glad God is a great covenant-keeping God? As we read in the book of Titus, God who cannot lie. We say God can do anything, but there's one thing he can't do. He cannot lie. He not only has the integrity to keep his word, he has the ability to keep his word. And so the landowner here, representing God, says three times in verses 2, 4, and 7 to the different groups of workers, whatsoever is right, I will give you. Equal payment to all these three groups. And this picture's heaven. Jesus is the door to heaven. He said that, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. He's the one that has the authority to open the door. He doesn't say, I will pray the Father, I will pray St. Peter that he'll let you into heaven. No, he said, I'm the door. And so he could say to the thief at his side, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And he could say in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Aren't you thankful he keeps his word? And just as one denarius was a generous sum, it wasn't just the minimum wage, So our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He gives more than we deserve. And the Apostle Paul could never get over that. And that's why he told Timothy that the grace of God was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, the grace of God toward him, the very one, as he said in the foregoing verses, who had been a persecutor of Christ's church, who had been a blasphemer, who had been injurious or insolent, as he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 13 and 14. Paul understood the grace of God. I hope we do. We could just kind of take a peek at Paul inside the cell there in Philippi. Paul, is that you with your back bruised and bleeding and your feet held fast in the stocks? And we'd hear a voice, maybe faint, say, yes, it is. Paul, do you think that's fair? Is that the return your master Jesus gives you for being his faithful apostle, for sacrificing so much, for suffering, for working with your hands that you might not be chargeable to any? Is that the return you get for all you've done for him? I think he would answer something like this. You don't understand. Jesus has lavished his grace on me. He opened my blind eyes on the road to Damascus. When I was heading pell-mell there to persecute more of his children, more of his saints, he's given such revelations of himself to me that it's not even lawful for me to utter. He's made me the foremost apostle to the Gentiles, the very ones I hated with a passion, just like I hated him with a passion. I'm blessed beyond measure. I've been forgiven freely for his name's sake. What are a few bruises and sores when my Savior sweat blood for me? Sure, I've been stoned. I've been left for dead. I've been beaten with rods. I've been exposed in the frigid cold. I've been deprived of food for days at a time. But what is that compared to heaven and compared to the crown and the celestial glory that awaits me? That's the attitude Paul had. May God give us that true estimate of things, because we're going to need it. As we see days of severe persecution coming, and we're going to tend to think, I don't deserve that. And the old entitlement complex is going to kick in. God keeps his promises. The last thing I want to say, and then I'm done. And if you don't remember anything else I say, I hope you remember this, because we're going to need this too. It's wrong to be jealous when God is generous. It's wrong to be jealous when God is generous. Would you look at verse 15 of the text chapter 20? This is really Jesus' words, though they're in the mouth of the steward. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? But notice, we've talked about that. That's the sovereignty issue, the overarching principle. But notice the next question, a rhetorical one. Is thine eye evil because I am good? An evil eye in the Bible is not used the way we do. Sometimes we'll say to somebody, don't look at me with that evil eye. An evil eye in the Bible always means envy, jealousy. And so these words of Christ put in the mouth of the landowner as he answers the grumblers and complainers amount to this. Are you jealous because I am generous? Maybe you think you'd never be guilty of that, but let me tell you, almost all of us will be or are, have been. These day laborers who had worked all day, they murmured against the goodman of the house. And again, let's be honest, if we were in their shoes, we probably would have too. If we worked 12 hours and we got the same pay that a person worked for 1 hour got, even if it was more than we expected, we'd have probably complained. We would have said, these last have worked but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But the obvious meaning of the text here is these men had not been treated unjustly. The fact that they complained showed the depravity of their own hearts. And so the landowner, especially the steward here, appeals to them in effect and says, don't you see that the way you are looking at things is all twisted and wrong? You are construing my generosity to others as unfairness to you. And that is the worst kind of pride. And every one of us here this morning need to check our hearts about this, to make sure we're not begrudging others the liberal blessings of God. It's easy to do that. And when we do that, we're guilty of the same sin as the religious leaders of the Jews in Jesus' day who criticized people for getting healed on the Sabbath day. They would have been happy if those people had lost a little bit more blood and had more 24 hours of excruciating pain, but at least they would have had a clear conscience they didn't violate the Sabbath. How wicked, how heartless, how cruel. Now, how can we avoid this awful sin? Because it's one that every one of us are prone to commit. To be jealous when God is generous. I'm going to give you two things. I hope you remember it, and then we're done. If you don't want to be guilty of this sin, first of all, do not compare yourself to others. We're told not to do that. You say, where? Well, okay, I'm glad you asked. Take your Bibles, keep your finger there in Matthew 21, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul is talking to the Corinthians. If anybody was an image-conscious people, it was the Corinthians. They wanted to line up behind the trendsetters, the jet set. They were quick to campaign and say, I'm for Paul, and somebody else would say, I'm for Apollos, and others would say very piously, oh, but I line up behind Jesus. There were so many divisions among them, and Paul had to rebuke them for it. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. He says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We have a hard time learning that lesson and avoiding being overtly image conscious. Now, to a certain extent, we can't help being self-conscious, and we need to be image-conscious to a certain extent. Before I come out onto the pulpit every Sunday morning, I check to make sure my hair is combed in the mirror. I check to make sure that my tie is not crooked. I'm sure you appreciate that. I check to make sure that my collar is not standing up in the back. I don't want to be a distraction to you. But that doesn't make me vain. But some people are outright vain. And some people are so image conscious that when God, and comparing themselves one to another, that when God blesses another more than they, if someone else drives a nicer car or wears nicer clothes or has a more late model smartphone, oh boy, they can't take it. Away with all such estimates of success and worth. May those things not be mentioned among God's people. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't compare yourself to the unsaved. How many times do we read, especially in the Old Testament, how God says to his people, don't be envious of the wicked. Envy not evildoers. Many, many times. We heard just this week about the ex-wife of billionaire Bill Gates talking freely about why she divorced him. And some of the wicked things that he was caught up in, and some of the wicked friends that he had. Who, knowing that in his right mind, anybody here today still want to trade places with billionaire Bill Gates? That's what I thought. When God takes one of his children home before they reach a ripe old age, and he's done that several times here, but he lets an unbeliever live to be 95, or 100. Is he punishing the believer and his family? Oh, no. He's not punishing. I had to wrestle with that 18 years ago. He's just being merciful and long-suffering toward the one who's not ready. We need to be reminded of that. 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering to us, where he wants all to come to repentance. A few weeks ago, before Christmas, we dealt with the parable of the prodigal son, and the last of that series, that mini-series, we talked about the elder brother, you know, the brother that was in the field, and how he got all bent out of shape because his father threw a party for his prodigal brother. And he said, in effect, his complaint was, and he was hot about it, he said, all these years have I served you, and yet you never gave me a barbecued kid that I could make merry with my friends. He was angry. He was jealous. He wouldn't go in and celebrate. Why? Don't miss this. He was blind. He was blinded to the fact of his own blessings. He was blinded to the fact that he had health that was not as compromised, no doubt, as his profligate brother. He had a body that was not scarred and weakened by unholy living. He had a future that was bright and promising because he was in line to inherit the family business. But he couldn't think about that all. He was blinded by his jealousy. Beloved, let's not get jealous when God is generous to the unsaved, or long-suffering to them, or rejoices when they finally get saved. Let's not get jealous of other believers. Let me touch a sensitive nerve here. In a congregation this large, there's people, I'm sure, that fit in this category. Maybe you want to be married. God lets all your friends get great catches of spouses. Maybe you desperately want a child, but you can't get pregnant while all your friends are married and they're having a passel of kids. Let's face it. It's hard to fulfill the command in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, when you're in that situation. But that's the Christ-like thing to do, isn't it? And he will enable you to do it. Because it was Jesus, according to Isaiah 53, written 700 years before it happened, who on the cross he saw his seed, had the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. He rejoiced even while he was in terrible, excruciating pain. His limbs were distended. He was dehydrated. He had to push up on his feet so he could take another breath. While he was in excruciating torment, he was rejoicing because of what was happening to others for whom he died. So I appeal to you to ask God to give you the heart of a mother in travail who rejoices to bring forth a child into the world, and forget. Then once it happens, she forgets all her suffering, all the birth pangs. One more thing, if you want to make sure you don't offend God by being jealous of when he's generous, and I'm glad I can close on this note. Here it is. Always stand in awe of God's grace to you. Never get over it. The Apostle Paul never got over it. The fact that God could save him, the fact that God did save him, it was as a mature saint, not as a new convert, as a mature saint that he told Timothy, he said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. We read this morning at the beginning of the service what he said to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 said, I'm less than the least of all saints. Again, he wasn't just being self-deprecating. That wasn't a false modesty. That's the way he really felt. You know, it's hard to get jealous over God being generous to others, other believers, if you never forget where God brought you from. The hole from whence you were digged, the side of the pit from whence you were hewn. Let's bring it all home. Whether you were converted early in life, like I was, or maybe you're in the 11th hour of your life and you just got saved, I challenge you, be profoundly grateful for God's amazing grace. and be deeply indebted to Him forever. Why does God often make the first last and the last first? He never says. He never tells us. The reason rests in Him and His character. And it's interesting that one of the last glimpses that we have of the Son of God in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22 and verse 13, He says this, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And then He says this, the first and the last. The reason for His making the first last and the last first rests in His character as the one who is the first and the last. And that better be okay with us. Let's pray. Father, please forgive us for complaining. Please forgive us for comparing ourselves to others and getting jealous and envious. Instead, would You teach us from Your Word today to be perpetually overawed by Your great grace? And then, Lord, make us instruments of that grace to others. Oh, how many are graceless, wallowing in sin. Help us to get over ourselves so that we can be a blessing to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.